Please stand with me and open your Bibles. We're going to be reading from the fourth chapter of the Gospel of 1 John. Children, you're dismissed to Children's Church. If you wish to use the Pew Bible, you'll find the passage in page 1220. We're going to read 1 John chapter 4, verses 4 through 21. We'll start in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifest in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the appeasement or satisfaction for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because love involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love, and you can all repeat after me, he first loved us. For someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. This is the word of God. Thank you.
Amen. Thank you, Steve. That's Steve Jones, and we as elders have nominated him along with Ted Chun as elders in training for this next year. Would you bow your heads with me in prayer? Our Father in heaven, we're here this morning because of your grace, because you, the Father, have sent your Son, God the Son, to be the Savior of the world. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world to seek and to save that which was lost. Lost, dead. We were lost and apart from you and dead in our trespasses and sins and without any hope. And we were not seeking you, Father. And we were not seeking to please you. We were haters of God. So you sent Christ to seek us. And we love, as we've just read, these precious words. We've repeated them so many times through the years. They are wonderful. We love because you first loved us in Christ. How we rejoice in your kindness to us, your undeserved grace, your mercy that you've poured out upon us. How we rejoice to know that God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. To think of your kindness, your grace and love that sent your Son, that gave the very best gift you have, did not spare your own Son, but delivered him over for us all, the just one dying for us, the guilty and the unjust. As your enemies, you've made us through faith in Christ your friends. As sinners, rebels, you've made us saints, holy ones. You've given the gift of the Holy Spirit. He, the one who has brought the new birth and new life to us, he continues to work in us this very day. He, the one who wrote the scriptures, we read them and we delight in them and pray for his ongoing illuminating ministry. How we praise you, Father, for reaching us when we could not reach you and did not desire to reach for you. How we praise you for your grace that brought us near when we were far off, for the Lord Jesus who came and preached peace to us and is our reconciliation, is our Redeemer. And we do rejoice to know that He finished everything that you sent Him to accomplish. It is finished. We heard that all throughout basketball camp. We delight to say it, that Jesus took our place on Calvary's cross out of love. You were pleased to crush Him as a God of wrath and hatred against sin. You placed our sins on your Son and crushed Him in our place. And yet, He, the atoning sacrifice, He, the payment for our sins, He ransomed us and bought us for you. And we now who have been bought with a price, how we glorify you and thank you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We meet in Christ's name the risen Lord, the one who died on our behalf, but yet He lives. And He's risen and He's coming back for us. And so we respond to your love with love and worship and gratitude and hope and expectancy as we come to the living word. As we meet as brothers and sisters in Christ, speak, O Lord, from your precious word and make us like Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As you're seated this morning, please turn with me back in your Bibles to that wonderful book of Romans, the greatest letter ever written. We're in chapter 1. We're covering verses 8 to 15. And if you need a Bible this morning, if you pick up one of those pew Bibles and turn to page 1125, 1125, you will find our passage in Romans 1. Certainly one of the strongest arguments for the gospel of Jesus Christ is the testimony of someone whose life has been radically changed by this risen Lord Jesus. Charles Bradlaugh, an avowed unbeliever, once challenged Pastor H.B. Hughes to a debate. The preacher, who had heard of a rescue mission in London, England, accepted the challenge with this condition: that he could bring with him 100 men and women who would tell what had happened in their lives since trusting in Christ, the Lord and Savior. They would be people who once lived in deep and open sin. Hughes said that he would not only tell of their conversion, but they would submit to cross-examination by anyone who doubted their stories. Furthermore, the pastor invited his opponent to also bring a group of non-believers who could tell how they were helped by their lack of faith. And when the appointed day arrived, the preacher came, and that pastor came accompanied by 100 transformed persons through the Lord Jesus. Bradlaugh, the unbeliever, never showed up. The result, the meeting turned into a testimony time. Many sinners who had gathered to hear the scheduled debate were converted, were then saved that day too, as they placed their faith in Christ. The theme of Romans is the gospel. How precious is the gospel? Verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." God powerfully, God wonderfully saves and transforms sinners through the gospel. And if you believe that, then you better shout amen. 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 Because you know it. And I know it. Our lives as Christians are testimonies to the power of the gospel. Now here's the wonder of it all. The gospel, God's good news, changes everything about us. And haven't you seen that, brother or sister in Christ? Everything. God saves us through Christ, and He changes everything. He leaves nothing untouched. And what I'm laboring to show you for a second week through this new section is how the gospel transforms our relationships with other Christians. God transforms everything. And our focus here is our relationships. How do Christians live together differently because of the gospel? That's the question. How are our interactions with each other transformed because of the gospel? What do Christian relationships look like as a result of the gospel? And here's my answer from chapter 1, verses 8 to 15. This is what Christian relationships look like. Here it is, chapter 1, verses 8 to 15. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making request, if perhaps now at last by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. And I do not want to, you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented thus far, in order that I might obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also, who are in Rome. Now, last week, we learned that letter A, notice, see it again, Christian relationships are characterized by thankfulness for evidences of God's grace in others. And I challenge you to look for God's work all around you, to look and see the work of God all around you in the lives of other Christians. Look for it. And train yourself to do that. And when you see those evidences of grace, we'll give God the thanks for them because he's behind them. He produced them. And tell other Christians what you see and how thankful to God you are for them and his work in them. And I said, how encouraged you will be to do that. And how encouraged others will be as you point out God's handiwork, his faithful work among his people and in them. I hope that you prayerfully attempted to do that this week. I hope you were encouraged in doing that. And I encourage you to keep doing that and keep looking for those evidences of grace and continue to thank God for them and encourage others in them. But God has so much more for us here in our passage through Paul. And so notice then, letter B. Christian relationships, secondly, are characterized by frequent, consistent prayer for others. That's the next thing we want to see. This is how the gospel changes us. This is how the gospel shapes our relationships. Not only are we thankful to God for evidences of his grace in others, not only do we thank the Lord for other Christians, but we pray for them often, and we pray for them regularly, verse 9. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you. And who is Paul mentioning those Romans to? Well, verse 10, he makes mention of them to God always in my prayers, he says. So here we gain further insight into Paul's life, his commitments, what he's all about, what he does with his time. And we see again this man's devotion to prayer, and specifically his prayer life that encompassed intercession for other Christians. Paul prayed. He prayed often. He prayed for his brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, here are these Roman Christians then. Most of them he's never met. But even so, he's praying regularly for them. He wants them to know that. He wants to encourage them and show them his love and his commitment in Christ. Now, in one way, Paul is following first century conventions in including this right here in his letter. This is kind of typical for a first century letter. Ancient letters would usually begin this way. There would be some reference, even in non-Christian letters, to prayer. Prayer to their gods. Leon Morris, in his Romans commentary, gives an example of just such a personal letter from the first century, written by a pagan, a non-Christian lady named Serapius. She writes Serapius to her children, and then she names them, and they were some difficult names. She says, heartiest greetings. Above all, I pray that you may be in health, which is for me the most necessary of all things. I make my obeisance to the Lord Serapis. That's her false god. I make my obeisance to the Lord Serapis, praying that I may receive word that you are in health, even as I pray for your general welfare. So that's the form that first century letters would take and how they began. And Paul follows that typical pattern here. But he makes it so much more meaningful, and he makes it so much more wonderful and significant because he transforms that as a Christian, that convention in his hands. He takes it and he changes it and he adapts it for Christ. He knows the Lord Jesus. He worships the true God, not some false man-made deity. And he expands out this first century form to fill it with deeper and richer significance. And that's always fascinating to me and wonderful to see how God changes culture, how God changes conventions. When the gospel comes, it changes everything. Take the things then in your world, brothers and sisters. Learn from this challenge as you look at Paul doing that right here. Take the things in your world, the standard accepted ways of doing things in your home, in your neighborhood, in your workplace, wherever it is, in your school, and change them for Christ. That's what Paul does here. Standard, conventional, not in his hands. Improve them. Add gospel meaning to them. That's what Paul does. Transform them. Christianize them, if I can use that word. And you know what I mean. Gospelize them, if I could use another word. Jesus the Lord changes everything, even the way you write a letter. Even the way you send a text. Even the way you send an email. Even the way you use Facebook. Whatever it is. Jesus the Lord changes everything. Christians write and live differently in everything. Even the most mundane of things are touched by the gospel and transformed. Now, Paul wants the Romans to know that he is regularly praying for them. In fact, he calls on God as his very witness to that fact in verse 9. Did you see that? For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness. So Paul says God sees how he's unceasingly praying for these Roman Christians. And we say to ourselves, why would he do that? Why does he pull in God as a witness? And as we answer that question, look at the kind of gems that Paul gives us along the way to saying that. Everything that Paul writes just oozes doctrine and theology and blessed truth. And what an example to us. I mean, look at this. For God whom I serve. And we learn so much from Paul. When he's just writing in these indirect ways, he's telling us about his prayers for the Romans, and he tells us even more about really the focus of the Christian life. He serves God, a word that refers to spiritual service, always when used of Christians, not any other kind of service. Paul serves God through those various spiritual responsibilities that have been entrusted to Paul in Christ. And we say, and what's Paul's attitude toward that service? What's his posture? Well, he says it's from his heart. It's internalized. It's genuine. Paul says he serves God in his spirit, not in an external, cold, grudging way. So in other words, brothers and sisters, it does matter. Our hearts do matter. We're not here to play religious games today. Learn the words to say, look pious. Paul says, I serve God from my heart. That's where the transformation takes place. In our hearts, from the inside out. And the Lord has Paul's heart and soul in service. It's not in a surface, shallow way, but with all of his might from his innermost being. And then the NASB continues, God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel. Now, I want you to notice with me that preaching is italicized. And that means that the New American Standard Bible has added that to give the sense of Paul's words, but it is not in the Greek text. And that's important because literally Paul says he serves God in the gospel of his Son. His service certainly includes preaching the gospel, but it's wider than that. He serves God in the gospel. The gospel is central to his life. It encompasses everything. He lives out the gospel, not just in his preaching, certainly there, but in everything else. And to understand and receive and believe the gospel, to say it again, it means that it changes everything about you. your preaching, and everything else. So Paul serves God in the gospel, and the gospel is the gospel of his son, God's good news about his son, Jesus Christ, God's good news about all that he's done through his son, all that he's done for us as sinners through Christ. And so now Paul calls that great God whom Paul serves to be Paul's witness. I call to the witness stand God, verse 9. Why? Why does Paul say this? Well, it's interesting because Paul does this in his letters whenever he knows that his readers have no way of knowing whether he's really telling the truth or not. How would they know? They don't see Paul's prayer life. They don't see his heart. Most have never even met him yet. So they know he's the apostle to the Gentiles. But you know what? He's never come to visit them. He's never shown up in Rome, the very capital city. Not even one time. How do they know he really loves them and is really interested in them? How do they know that he's not merely trying to use them to advance his own selfish ends and agendas as though they're just kind of a means for Paul to use? Ah, says Paul, God is my witness. He's been trying to get to Rome to see them, verse 10. Paul has often planned it, but he's been prevented from doing so thus far, verse 13, for a long time now. He's been asking the Lord to let him go to Rome. But all the while, even though he hasn't been able to visit, Paul lets us in on something vital about his interaction with these Christians in Rome. Notice verse 9 again. God is Paul's witness how unceasingly he is praying for them. He's praying for some Christians he knows in Rome, but he's praying for the majority of Christians there that he's never met. They don't know him. He doesn't know them. And he does so unceasingly, he says. And the Greek word, we got to understand this, or you might think, that's got to be a contradiction. That's got to be an error in my Bible. Well, listen, the Greek word does not mean always, continuously, without stopping. That would be impossible. He has other things to do in serving God. Obviously, he has other people to pray for. He has to sleep sometime, right? So then the word means frequently and consistently. He is consistently praying for them as a habit of life. He's not just praying for them sporadically. Now, we often pray for a lot of people, but only for a short time, right? They're in a crisis, and so we all pray, and that's right, that's good. But we only pray for them while they're in that crisis, during that trial, and then it blows over, and we stop praying, don't we? No. Not Paul, right? Paul says he's consistently over the long haul and frequently praying for them. Now, consistent prayer could be once a year regularly, but that's not frequent. You see, the Roman Christians were on his mind, in his heart, so he prayed for them unceasingly. This is Paul, and we see the devotion to prayer for other Christians, in fact, in all of his letters. Maybe you remember in the book of Ephesians, in chapter 1, in verses 15 and 16, Paul says this: "For this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints," listen, "do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. Brothers and sisters in Ephesus, I pray for you without ceasing, regularly, frequently, consistently." Or over in the book of Colossians, he says something very similar to the Colossian Christians in verse 9. "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." And the content of Paul's prayers is so instructive and helpful, but we're noticing their consistency, their frequency. He really was devoted to doing this. He's praying for the Philippians, Philippians 1:9. He's praying for the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 1:2. And this then is part of how he shows what he talks about in 2 Corinthians 11:28. He says there, "The daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches." Paul is owning that pressure of all the churches, all his brothers and sisters in Christ. Every day he feels that pressure, every day consistently, frequently, then he responds to that pressure and shows his concern by praying for all of them unceasingly. And here's then a guy who lives for other Christians, who's concerned for them all the time, and that concern moves him to act in prayer regularly, unceasingly. Now, the easiest thing for you to do this morning, right now, you hear this, and the easiest thing for you to do is to write this off as something that's good for Paul, the super saint, the super spiritual Christian, but not necessary for you. I mean, of course, the greatest Christian in all of history, that's how he lives. But that's not really expected of me. It's not important for me to strive as a Christian to do that toward other Christians, is it? Of course Paul did this. It was his job, his duty as the apostle of the Gentiles. I'm not Paul. He's expected to keep a higher standard. And I say to you, wrong. Wrong. That's wrong thinking. Do not write Paul off as the super Christian you don't need to copy. In fact, consider what he says to every Christian, including us. I put it in your notes, Ephesians 6:18. You see what he models and practices, he commands for us. So notice there on your sermon outlines, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Ephesians 6:18, that's us. That's not just Paul, the super spiritual saint. That's a command to you and me, not just for him. And the Lord wants us to do this, and we all need to be more devoted to this kind of frequent, consistent prayer for all the saints, for all other Christians. So let me remind you of things I said to you back when we looked at Ephesians 6:18. Praying in the Spirit means praying with the assistance of the Spirit, the leading of the Spirit, the empowering. And he, the Spirit, then enables with his mighty power, he enables us to pray scripturally and to pray accurately and to pray energetically for others in Christ. And what does that look like? Look at point one. With all prayer and petition. Prayer is the more general word. Petition is the more specific. Originally, a petition was a Greek word meaning a lack or a need. And so we intercede for the needs of the church, the specific needs of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Secondly, notice point two, it is at all times. In other words, we're committed to this. We devote ourselves to this. We're upholding each other all the time in prayer. We too bear that burden of our brothers and sisters in Christ out of love and concern. And that means we wake up praying and we go to bed praying and all of the times in between. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, we pray without ceasing. Third, with all perseverance. Don't quit. Don't give up. Stay at it. Don't get disheartened. Pray with perseverance for your brothers and sisters in Christ with endurance, persistence. If you've stopped, start up again. If you've been more devoted in the past, pray for grace to get back to it today and right now. And lastly, Ephesians 6:18, point four, for all the saints. And so we put our arms around one another. Look around the worship center. We put our arms around one another because we are a family and we pray for all the members of the family, all of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Nobody gets excluded. So let me ask you, be honest. As you think about this, how often do you pray for the individuals of our church? How often do you pray beyond your own marriage and kids and immediate family? Because look at Paul's wide-reaching prayers. We're part of this larger family, the body of Christ. Are you praying for our church? I mean, what a privilege to do that. For our many needs, individually and collectively, beyond, for our missionaries, Christians around the world, in other places, in other countries, other churches, our sister churches. Now, I don't want you to sit there and feel guilty, right? And have for a few moments maybe that painful reality, yeah, I don't pray like I should, and then we move on. I don't want you to do nothing about that. And it's not my goal to make you feel guilty. In fact, I would like you to walk in the joy of obedience, an obedience that shows itself in Christian relationships that are characterized by frequent, consistent prayer for each other as brothers and sisters in Christ, as the very family of God. So where do you start? What can you do to be a doer of the word? How do you apply this? Not merely a hearer who deludes yourself, James 1:22. How can you make intercessory prayer a greater commitment, more frequent, more consistent? Well, brothers and sisters, we should be praying in our homes. I don't want to belittle that. We should be. You should be praying with your husband. You should be praying with your wife. You should be praying with your kids and your family or your roommates. Is that happening? And if not, why not? Recommit yourself to that today. But move out from there. And if you're not on the church's prayer chain yet, well, just sign up for that. Because all the time, throughout the weeks of the year, we're hearing of really urgent and personal and important needs. And you want to know about those. You don't want to hear those second or third or fourth hand a week later after everything's over. You want to be in on the action. You want to be a part of praying. And so get on that. And then on the way out today, get the prayer sheet. Every week, it's typed up by Cheryl. Every week, those white cards that you write on, I love them, by the way. I get that stack and I think, you know, your handprints are on these things. Your heart is revealed there. And as I pray for those cards and I think of you, that's you represented there. Your lives. Well, then that's typed up on the prayer sheet. Get a hold of it. And on that prayer sheet that comes out each week, you can pray through those needs. You can uphold your brothers and sisters in Christ that you love. You're entering into their lives through your prayers. And so on your way out today, pick one up in the lobby. I asked Cheryl to make up extras. We got 60 out there. I'm hoping you will strip every one of them and someone's going to say, wow, we ran out. We need to make more copies. Wouldn't that be exciting? That would be a great evidence of grace. I challenge you to do it, to pick one of those up. Let's run out and print more. And you'll find on there the specific prayer requests of our church. Join your brothers and sisters in prayer. Also, you'll be reminded to pray for our nation, our leaders, our general needs and ministries as a church, our missionaries, those needing work, our shut-ins, our evangelistic outreach. All of that needs prayer, and so pray. I mean, this is something by the grace of God you can do. You can join in today. And better yet, join us on Tuesday morning if you can. 7 a.m. in the music room, and those are always delightful, wonderful times, great times. Be there. Be there. Did I say Tuesday? And it's Wednesday. Thank you, Bill. Brothers and sisters, through our frequent, consistent prayer for each other, we will live out the gospel in our relationships. And we will show what truly Christian relationships look like. But Paul's far from done here. Notice, let's move on to letter C. Look at it with me. Christian relationships are characterized by the pursuit of, don't miss this, face-to-face fellowship with others. Notice again, verse 10 of Romans chapter 1. Always in my prayers, making requests, if perhaps now at last by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. And then verse 11, for I long to see you. Okay, so Paul prays for the Roman Christians frequently, consistently, and I'm sure he's praying for many things for them. I mean, we get an idea of the kinds of things he prays about when we study through Ephesians, when we study through Philippians. But he tells them and us of one of those items for his intercession. He so wants to be with them. He wants to visit them and fellowship with them in Christ and see them face to face. Do you see that? Don't miss that. And so Paul is repeatedly asking God to permit him to travel to Rome. He knows God is the sovereign Lord of the universe. His sovereignty rules over all and everything, all people, all circumstances. So Paul is going to our great God, our Father, the God of the universe. And he's asking, Lord, would you allow me to go to Rome? Because at this point, the Lord of the universe has not permitted Paul to do that, as we saw in verse 13. So Paul plans. We all have to plan and plan wisely. We saw that repeatedly in the book of Proverbs. But in all of our planning, we submit ourselves to the Lord and we submit ourselves to his will because we want our plans to align with his plans. We want God's will, not ours. God's will to be our will. Like Jesus our Lord prayed in Luke 22:42, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet, what does Jesus say? Say it with me. Not my will, but yours be done. Yours be done. So make your plans, absolutely, prayerfully. Submit them to the Lord in prayer. Wherever, mindful of James 4:2, I often think about this, you do not have because you do not ask. That's a kind of troubling verse, wouldn't you agree? That God would grant it if we would just ask for it. So I want to ask. I just want to ask a lot of things from the Lord for His glory, His will. You do not have because you do not ask. So ask and pray and call on God to do what only He can do. Ephesians 3:20, exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask for or think. So ask, James 4:2. But remember, later in James 4, you knew I was going to get here. In James chapter 4, verses 13 to 15, James says this, the perspective with regard to the future and our plans. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. I don't know that I'm even going to finish this sermon. I don't know that I'm even going to finish this sentence. Do you? We don't. Okay, now I do. I finished the sentence. But look at verse 15. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. That's how Paul lived. He planned and he prayed and he said, if the Lord wills, Romans 1:10. That's a wonderful way to live. So that he could come to them in joy. He is, Romans 15:32, asking the Roman Christians to pray for him. So he could come to them in joy by the will of God. You see, that's how we speak. By the will of God, that's how we pray and live. Acts 18:21, Paul leaving Ephesus says, I will return to you again if God wills. In 1 Corinthians 4:19, he says to the Corinthians, I will come to you soon if the Lord wills. And that's how to live, brothers and sisters, submitted to God's will. If God wills it. Okay, so that's Paul's prayer for God's will with the Romans and himself. And what is he hoping for? Well, verse 10, he wants to go to them, to visit them, to be with them. And don't miss the lesson here. Paul isn't satisfied merely to write letters to the Roman Christians, however remarkable and loving and personal this one is. That's not the end. He wouldn't settle merely for a long-distance relationship. He is seeking to be with them physically and personally and face-to-face. Do you see that? He wants to be present with them because he enjoys and he longs for the company and the fellowship and the companionship of other Christians. In person, face-to-face. So note then point one, this is true of Christian relationships. Christians enjoy being together and seek out the company of God's people, our family. This is what Christian relationships are like. We are not satisfied with distance. Now listen, texting is great. I love to text. It's convenient, very helpful. I don't even have to say your name, right? Just, hey, see you later, right? I'm praying for you. Can you do this, right? Whatever. I mean, it's really easy. It's not sufficient to merely text. It's also great to pick up the phone and call for us to be able to talk to our daughter Leah when she was in Israel. That's amazing. When I was in the Philippines for 2 months, it was a blackout, right? You get an occasional really dated letter. One of the guys on the team called his girlfriend from the Philippines. $90. This was back for seminarians in 1986. That was like $1 million to a seminarian, right? We were able to get on the phone, right, or FaceTime with our daughter, and she could just show us her surroundings, real time. Amazing, right? It's great to pick up the phone. It's great to FaceTime. It's great to call. But that's not sufficient. However great is the technology, we need actually to be together. Our relationships grow and they are better through face-to-face fellowship. And I want you to see this. Listen to Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. He's writing a letter, and even so he says this, "For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith." Hear his heart. Learn from him. Copy him. Paul wants to see their face. Not merely text them, write them, call them, keep up with them on Facebook, Instagram, all social media. We're involved in each other's business, right? To the Philippians, he says, listen, Philippians 1:8, "For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." And then in Philippians 4:1, he refers to them, listen, he refers to them as my beloved brethren whom I long to see. Do you see that? I long to see you. I long to be with you. In his last letter to 2 Timothy to Timothy, he tells Timothy he's longing to see him, 2 Timothy 1:4. Paul's in prison. He encourages Timothy two times in chapter 4. Come to him. Come soon. Christians long to be together. Notice point two then. We do this despite the fact that none of us get to relate to perfect people, right? And our relationships are flawed and often painful. So you'd think maybe we'd want to avoid each other. We don't want to be together. And we say, no, I don't know any perfect people. I'm not one. We're all sinners saved by grace. We're all flawed Christians with flawed relationships, flawed marriages, flawed families, flawed in our dealings with each other. This is a flawed congregation with a flawed senior pastor, with flawed elders and pastors, with flawed deacons and deaconesses and staff, all of us. And in all of that, it even gets worse. We have the capacity to hurt each other and do great damage through our relationships. We're often impatient. We're often selfish and proud and irritable and worldly, even unforgiving and jealous and petty toward one another. Even so, as black as that is, point three, nonetheless, we are committed to loving and serving by God's grace with our hope and potential found in Christ. It's not the last word to point out the flaws. Despite our sinfulness, despite our immaturity, we still find such joy and fulfillment in our relationships with each other and in our ministry to each other. And yes, we cry. We cry when our brothers and sisters in Christ move away. In the midst of all the mess of relationships, we still hope in Christ. We still depend on Christ. We still find our potential in Christ. He is in us. We are in him. Apart from him, we can do nothing. But as we abide in Jesus, he says, we will bear much fruit, John 15:1-5. And thankfully, that includes our relationships. Isn't that wonderful to know? Therefore, point four, notice briefly, the gospel, which changes everything then, the gospel teaches us to treat others as God in Christ has treated us. And we are eager to do this to the glory of the Lord Jesus. Amen. And so we understand when we read in Colossians chapter 3 of the new life in Christ, verses 12 to 14. And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. We don't give up on one another. We continue to love because God has loved us in Christ. And in Ephesians chapter 4, Verses 31 and 32, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. That's why we do it. That's why we do it. And so as we close this morning, let's apply this to ourselves specifically to close out our time together. And I want to ask you to bow your heads then for our application as we think through specific application. And here's my first question for you, just between you and the Lord. And I ask you to evaluate honestly, do you enjoy being with other Christians in face-to-face fellowship? Not merely watching a service being broadcast on TV, not merely hearing sermons in your car or at home with your family. Are you pursuing the presence, the company of other Christians? And that means something as simple on Sunday morning as not showing up late to the service and leaving early or right away so you don't have to interact personally with anybody. I want you to talk to the Lord about this. Do you enjoy being with other Christians? Do you pursue that face-to-face fellowship? And then secondly, I'm going to challenge you in some more specific practical ways to close. Like what? Like this week, I want to encourage you to actually visit a brother or sister in Christ or a family. Actually go to them. Perhaps someone in need. Perhaps someone who's sick or struggling. Maybe one of our shut-ins. Perhaps it's someone you haven't seen in a while. And my challenge to you is actually to go be with them. In their home, maybe it's their workplace, you're going to pursue face-to-face fellowship, maybe over a meal at a restaurant, but you're going to seek them out. And then secondly, I want to challenge you this week to set it up to have someone over to your home and practice hospitality in the next month. So you set it up this week, but sometime given the schedules that have to be worked out, that you're going to practice hospitality in the next month, because you see, you want people to actually be with you and you want to be with them and you want to open your home to them. And then lastly, I want to ask you to seek someone out today and ask for their prayer request or prayer requests and pray together with them before you go home. So we're actually moving into each other's lives. We're going to pray together. We're going to visit. We're going to practice hospitality because in Christ we enjoy one another and we pursue these face-to-face fellowship opportunities. Our Father in heaven, you've heard these challenges. You know our hearts. You know that it's so easy in this day and age, but it was true for every age. It's easy for us to remain aloof, to keep to ourselves, to go and our homes are our castles. And we love to get home and close the garage door and enter in. And there's always the TV or media or any number of things that can entertain us and that keep us from each other and from relationships, from the pain, but also the blessing and the joy. And so I pray, Father, for us this week, because of Christ, because Jesus left the glory of heaven to come down so far to this planet, not to be served, but to serve, to give his life a ransom for many. May we go out of our way. May we pursue these kinds of deepening relationships and this kind of face-to-face fellowship where we pray, we visit, we love, we give ourselves, we open our homes, and all of this to the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
If you'd stand as we close in song.